Some of you have been asking about what our New Year's format will be. And we've been telling you that we're in the midst of a transition from going from Thursday night to Wednesday night, having a midweek service to accommodate our Awana ministry, which we're preparing for. And so parents and children can come out together and fellowship, learn, and also perhaps to go home together, which leaves the question, what are we going to do or offer after our service if the groups so choose to fellowship afterwards? And most likely we want to allow you to continue to meet together, but also open up midweek home fellowships. And so the details will be ironed out. We have to work it out with JM and the evangelism training ministry for next semester, and so they'll have to move over to Thursday night as we move over to Wednesday night and kind of swap the evenings. And so it's a little bit more involved, and so please do keep that in prayer as we transition from this year to next year. We will meet, I believe it's the 7th or 6th or thereby, the 1st or 2nd Wednesday, and we'll keep you updated on that. Please do pray for our upcoming leadership prayer and planning retreat, which is an overnighter that Jeremy and I have every year. This year we're inviting our interns, Ben and James, to come and join us to observe and also to pray with us. And so please keep that in your prayers as we go hammer out a lot of the details for the ministry, but we would spend most of that time praying for you and also vision casting and planning for the years to come. So there's a lot of things going on during the winter break. I know that many of you are planning to travel, and Nancy and I were getting ready to go and minister to our church plant and our missionaries in Taiwan this winter, so we would really covet your prayers for that. We ask that you would continue to pray for the effectiveness of our evangelistic outreach. We had a wonderful banquet celebrating the Lord's faithfulness, and we're so thankful that so many of our members are trained to share the gospel joyfully and boldly. Continue to pray for our brother JM as he's heading off most of the teaching of evangelism phase 1 and 2, and also for our brothers Jonathan and Daniel in that. Continue to remember the families in prayer, missions, and missions outreach. Pray for me and for the high school outreach. I'm going to be doing a short presentation as well as Q&A at Berkeley High School tomorrow. And we're so thankful that our brother Johnny is spearheading all the preparation and arrangement. Pray for a young lady named Diane. She's a high school senior, and she is the leader of the Christian group on Berkeley High campus. And so she does all the legwork of handing out the flyers and letting people know that we're meeting. So pray for that outreach ministry. Continue to pray for our outreach ministries to the Berkeley Pines Convalescent Home, as well as to City Team Outreach Ministries as well. We covet your prayers for our 20 delegates, our Chinese students, as well as their 5 adult chaperones. We've heard some news this week that they're busily preparing. So they, yes, they are making preparations to come. And so we're working on that. We're trying to get our EBCT brethren to come on over. And we received a list of about 12 names that's planning to come on over next year for our 10-year anniversary. So that's exciting. Keep those things in prayer, as well as for our New Year's and January and February ministry of the Word with a retreat with Dr. Greg Harris and Dr. Ken Hughes coming over to minister to us. So why don't we go to the Lord together with these things and others, and let's submit them to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for gathering us together, washing us by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his precious blood shed on the cross for our sins. We thank you for his righteousness, his perfect life and his righteousness imputed to us. And we thank you that you reckon it to us as righteousness, even though we've deserved nothing of all that good that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you forgive of us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness as we confess our sinfulness before you. Father, would you forgive us for our minds that wandered off, not focusing on the things that are pure and beautiful and noble and holy, but the things that chase after the pattern of this world. Father, would you forgive us for the slips of the tongue and the sin of the mouth? We ask for your forgiveness of the feet that did not go to places of honor. Father, would you know where we have been, and we stand before you not as people who live in a holy manner, but who desire to be holy as you are holy. We confess our iniquities before you, that sin is not something that happens to us or that we do, but sin is deep within the core of our being. We thank you that you have given us a new nature and preparing a glorified body for us to inhabit when Christ returns. As we look forward to that eternal reality and destiny that we're headed, help us to persevere and not give up, not lose hope, but fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our salvation, Lord Jesus Christ. We come in His name in asking for your strength, for the leadership of this church, for the elders and for the interns. We pray for our brother James Hong in seminary and other men preparing to go into the vocational ministry. We ask for your wisdom and strength to men who desire to serve by influencing others for your name's sake. We pray that you would continue to bless our evangelistic outreaches, and we thank you for the joy of the evangelism training banquet that we had yesterday. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of JM, Jonathan, and Daniel and their equipping ministry. We thank you for many of the other instructors who labor each week in the equipping hour. We thank you for the faithfulness of the committee heads and their service to the body. We thank you for brethren who take off their time off, even their vacation time and their free time to come and labor so that we would be blessed and served. And we thank you for these souls. We thank you for our CFG servants and their labor of love and their prayers, intercession. And we thank you, Lord, for their ministry and their exemplary life. We thank you for our membership, adding 12 new individuals into our fold. We thank you for blessing our church with growth, and we pray that you would continue to expand not only the depth of our ministry, but also the breadth, so that we would do further exploits for your glory, not only here in Berkeley, but in all the places you send us. Father, we thank you for our families and the richness of having additional members added. We know the great responsibility that comes with parenting, and we thank you for the parents and their commitment to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We ask for your special grace upon those parents who may feel overwhelmed by these obligations and responsibilities. Help them to look to you, to seek wise counsel, and to commit themselves to biblical training. We give you thanks for Audrey, Sani, and now Tammy's pregnancy. We ask that you would keep these ladies and the little infants in their wombs safe and healthy throughout the entire pregnancy and safe delivery. We pray for young moms raising children, young married couples ready to start having children. And we thank you for David and Karen and their preparation for their wedding January 5th. And we thank you for Paul and Veronica and their preparation next year in June. And we thank you for a recent good news of our brother Richard and our sister Patty and their engagement. We praise you, Lord, for your blessing upon their lives and their mutual commitment to marriage and sanctification of their relationships. We thank you for giving us a portion in the global Great Commission and sending missionaries. And we thank you for the pioneering work that you have begun with Ben and Dennis and their faithfulness in Taiwan for almost 3 years. Lord, we praise you for the seeds that have been planted there and now under Matt's ministry and leadership, ongoing growth. We pray for continual stamina and joy as they serve together. We pray especially for Sani's help to Matt, even while she is carrying a child and going through her pregnancy, that she would be a, a good, suitable helper. We pray for our tent makers, our Clara Strong Finish and current tent makers, John and Brian and Matt and Joyce, that you would strengthen them and bless them. We thank you for the evangelism that's happening at EBCT as well as NTU. We thank you for souls that are won to Christ. We thank you for new members. We thank you, Lord, for visible growth, and we praise you for them. And we thank you for Jeff and Linda's recent wedding and Leo's encouraging and strengthening commitment and conviction to support and to remain steadfast in the midst of pressures from family. Lord, I thank you for allowing them to count the cost of discipleship and counting the cost of making decisions that honor you, even if it may not please men. And I pray that you would encourage them and rekindle and restore the family relationship, and that even their parents would be led to Christ for your name's sake. We pray for the training that's going on for evangelism and the outreach to the National Taiwan University. We ask for a campus ministry to start. We ask for 30 souls who would come to volunteer to be the seedlings for an ongoing campus ministry. We pray that EBCT would become functionally and financially independent with their pastors and elders and lay leaders and sufficient commitment to carry the gospel, not only maintaining their own church, but to reach out beyond the borders and to plant other churches in Taipei and Taiwan and in all the Chinese-speaking places. And we pray that soon our daughter church would become our sister church, and we would hold hands together and in cooperation, reaching out to other places where the Lord is not known and the gospel is not heard. So we ask for these things as we trust and hope in your sovereign work there. We thank you, Lord, for our opportunities that we have for 2008 Beijing Blitz, and we thank you for our opportunity to host our Chinese students from Beijing and their adult chaperones. We pray that we would be able to host them, that they can stay in our homes, eat our food, but most of all, they can experience the love of Christ and the joy of our salvation as we share the gospel with them and live it out before them and treat them with great hospitality. So would you continue to bless our missions team as they organize these things and our committees as they support these things. And so we pray for the visas and their arrival and their time here and future missions opportunities as a result of our relationship that you have opened for us. Lord, we know that that there are souls who desire to be used by you in this generation in the work of gospel dissemination. You've given them intelligence and skills and talents. You've given them a heart to be used by you. Lord, would you continue to raise them up from this church and send them forth? Would we be able to assist and to pray and to send off missionaries to parts where the gospel is desperately needed? We pray, Father, for our winter retreat and our guest speaker, Dr. Greg Harris. We pray for your strength and your preparation for him and our preparation to really be challenged and to be transformed by the Word. We pray for Dr. Ken Hughes and his visit in February to minister to us. We thank you for the privilege of allowing us to hear him speak and to challenge us to live the life that you desire for us. And we thank you for our 10-year anniversary Bible conference, hosting our brethren from EBCT. And we pray especially for our guest speakers, Brother Les Lofquist and Brother Alex Montoya. And we ask that these men would rejuvenate us and challenge us to a corporate revival, and that we would ready ourselves for another decade of faithful stewardship of the Word of God if Lord, the Lord tarries. Help us to be ready at every moment to receive him. Lord, we pray for youth outreach to Berkeley High. We pray for tomorrow for our lunch session. We pray for our brother Johnny and his coordination, joy, stamina, and wisdom. We pray for Diane and her commitment to see the gospel being proclaimed. We pray that you would help us to be ready to accept the challenges of our changing society, our changing politics, changing economics. Our country is at war. We have our dear friends who are fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan. We ask that you would remember Brian Chung, John, Bobby, Alan. And Lord, we ask that you would remember these men as they are leading other men as officers in the United States Army, to keep them safe, but most of all, that you would keep them focused on you. Keep them pure, keep them focused, help them to grow even while they're serving in the military. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Word of God. You did not leave us to our own devices, but you gave us your infallible Word. It is fully sufficient for our walk, and we thank you that we have it. Now, would you bless both in the preaching and the hearing, and that we would all be doers of the Word unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me as you have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 13. And since it's not really a long chapter, let's spend the time to read it. I wanted to cover both chapters because chapters 13 and 14 is a literary unit and they go together, but obviously we don't have enough time to do that. And it bums me out that we have to leave chapter 14 until next year. So I'm gonna try to bring in chapter 14 just a little bit and thematically tie in with chapter 13. And do a thematic Bible study with you. This is the reading of God's Word. Numbers chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These then were the names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; and from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; and the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun; and from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; and from the tribe of Joseph, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gemali; and from the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Mikael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vafsi, from the tribe of Gad, Geuel, the son of Machi. And these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. He said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether there are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was time for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from wilderness of Zin as far as Rehov and Lebo Hamath. When they had gone into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it in a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the son of Anak, and are part of the Nephilim, and became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. It's hard to say amen to that, but amen to the word of God. Please be seated. Oh my. We notice that this section of scripture is immensely important to the overall theme of the entire book of Numbers, because it gives the reason why the Israelites had to wander in the wilderness for the remaining 40 years of their wilderness journey. Israelites rejected the promised land, and they rejected the leadership of Israel that Lord had given. Therefore, they rejected the Lord, and they received the judgment from God. The structure in these two chapters is pretty straightforward. It's in a chiastic structure, and the punchline is actually verses 1 to 10 of chapter 14. I'm saddened that we can't read that and go over that, but you just have to look at it, because the punchline is really in the people's response. There's the minority response, there's the majority response. The minority consists of two leaders, Joshua and Caleb, the majority, the 10. This is the last time you're going to see the name of the 10, because they are going to be immediately judged and they die for bringing that report and discouraging God's people. We'll find out really quickly that the themes here are in the themes that we find today in our New Testament era and the Christian walk in the church as well. There have always been a faithful remnant of Israel. There's a faithful remnant here. There's always a faithful minority versus the unfaithful majority. We also find another theme, which is the nature of God, goodness of God. He is the one who gives what is exceedingly good. Good land, land flowing with milk and honey. And God even bestows his love upon those people who don't deserve it. And yet, justice here is held in tension with his love. While judging Israel's rebellion, God still faithfully supplies for Israel's needs throughout the 40 years of wilderness journey. Punishment is related directly to the words of the people, which is another theme. It's a divine retribution. I think the worst punishment that we could ever receive is when God gives to us what we want. When the atheists say, I hate you, I don't want to have anything to do with you, get out of my life, God gives to him what he wants, eternity in hell. I think that's frightening. Here the people say, we don't. These people are big, they're going to kill us, our children are going to be their slaves. It's better for us either to die in the wilderness, or why couldn't we have died as slaves in Egypt? That's scary. God gave them exactly what they wanted. But instead of having them, their children become captives, their children would be the ones who would occupy the new land. They themselves would die, except the two. Another theme here is leadership, the importance of faithful, godly leadership. Faithful, godly men who have close relationship to the Lord, who know the Word of God, and who call the Word of God into remembrance. Who understands God through His Word and His full nature. And that's why Caleb and Joshua stood out. They knew God. They knew His promises. They saw His power. They did not doubt. Another theme is the rebelliousness of the people. Here are the people who fear the world and fear circumstances and not trusting in God's power and faithfulness. They lost sight of the promises of God and they forfeited God's gift of the land. They commit mutiny toward the leaders. They want to stone the leadership to death. And then they had the audacity to call what is good evil and what is evil good. This is a key criterion in the mark of unfaithful unbelievers. They confuse ultimate reality. So I want us to learn from the sinful rebellion of Israel some important lessons for Christian life today. As we see chapter 13, verses 1 to 25, we're going to see the introductory material that sets up two great themes. Do you do God's truth and His Word, or do you doubt God's Word and His revelation? It just sounds like a simple question, but it is life-changing and it will determine the destinies of men depending on what we do. So doing God's Word or doubting God's Word? Notice verses 1 to 2. Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan. The Lord spoke to Moses and gave that instruction to him. And that was a test. And I realized that in life, there's going to be many tests. And God's going to test the faithfulness of Israel. And the way He does it is through their representative leadership. And the term spy here, it's really not really a good word because even though they probably went in incognito, they went out to survey. And the Hebrew word really has the idea of survey, to check out the land. So verse 3 shows that they were in the desert of Paran. And then we find that they branched off from the desert of Zin, and then they came back to Kadesh Barnea. And so the Barnea part is not mentioned, but it's also mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. So this is Kadesh Barnea. So these terms are foreign to us, but if you can kind of imagine from concentric circles, from the most general and wide to the more specific, Paran is like the general area. Let's say the county of Alameda. The desert of Zin is the specific desert within the vast wilderness of Paran. So let's say that's like the city of Berkeley. And of course, Kadesh Barnea is like UC Berkeley campus. So they were stationed in Kadesh Barnea. There were some oases there, so they had supply of water. That's where they staged, and they launched off this survey with the 12 leaders from each one of the tribes of Israel to go out. Now, why from each one? So that there will be a clear representation of the entire nation. Interestingly enough, they were supposed to go and represent the tribe as a voice. They had 40 days to travel around, which means conservatively, they probably walked about 350 miles to about 500 miles. That's a significant distance that they cover. And they started in the Negev, which is the south, and the lower elevation in the valleys to the hill country, to the north, and all around. So they had a full range to check out the land. Notice all the tribes that's mentioned here in this section of scripture. Canaan is the general area, and the specific people who live there, Canaanites, are native to that area. But the other people are ethnically related, but they find themselves as brand new people groups and their own cultures and specifically their own religion, their gods. And this is how they separate themselves. Some others, like the people who lived in Hebron, by the time of Abraham, there were Hittites there. And if you remember, Ephron the Hittite was the man that Abraham bought the plot of land by the cave of Machpelah so he can bury his wife and the ancestors of the Israelite people. So, if you remember, the Hittites lived in that area, which now we call Hebron. I believe it's called Kiriath Arba right now. Not quite sure of the modern term, but it's Hebron, and the city of Hebron still exists today. Well, Hebron was that city and that general area where the Hittites, who were foreigners, who migrated down south from modern-day Turkey. So they were once from Turkey, and there's a large Hittite population, and they migrated down to this area. So there were the migration of the Hittites, there's the Amorites and the Jebusites, and these other Canaanite tribes, which were once ethnically the same, but they kind of branched off. The Jebusites were the people who occupied the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a key city, strategically and economically. It was at about 2,000 to 3,000 feet elevation from the very lowest points of Palestine. It was a key stronghold, and it wasn't really conquered until David's time. So even though they went in, the Jebusites had maintenance of the control of Jerusalem for over 400 years until David conquered Jerusalem and drove out the Jebusites. So these people were there for a long time, and they continued to stick around for a long time. They were a menace. They were a nuisance. They were pagan people. What did God tell them to do? Go in there. Check it out. Survey the land. God told Moses to tell the representatives to survey, and Moses gave specific instructions to check out the topography of the land and its geography, location, the morale of the people, their strengths, military information, how they fare economically, and various pieces of information that would be suitable for staging a war or an infiltration into the land of Canaan. The reason why Negev is mentioned a few times is that it seems that Moses and the Israelites were willing to go through the south and go up the north. But, as you know, they came back with a bad report, rebelled against God, and so they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And after the 40 years, God had another way to lead a new generation, and that is through Jordan, Transjordan, and into a very frontal assault through Jericho and Ai, through military combat, and not through a stealthy southern attack. So this is very interesting details here. We see that the name of Caleb appears for the first time here. But it won't be the last time, because you're going to see 31 more times of his name. The other men, they're gone. Caleb, he continues to reappear. That tells you something about faithful men and God's faithfulness in preserving them. We know that Joshua is the leading commander of the troops of Israel. He defeated the Amalekites. And then later on, he was identified as Moses' assistant. And then later on, he became Moses' successor as the leader of Israel. Moses changed Joshua's name from Hosea. It sounds very familiar to you because that's the name of the prophet, of the minor prophet Hosea. Hosea and Gomer, remember that? It's the same name, Hosea, which means salvation. Moses changed it to Yehoshua. Yahshua, which is Jesus. Yehoshua, which means Yahweh's salvation, in verse 16 there. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, his name is spelled just like the name that we get Jesus from in the Greek, Jesus. And we get the English Jesus from the Greek Jesus. Notice the prominence of Caleb from Judah and Joshua from Ephraim. They're completely set apart, even from Joseph and the tribe of Manasseh in verse 11. They're prominent here. The Lord had promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land of Canaan as an inheritance to their descendants. And God reaffirmed that promise to Moses. In Deuteronomy 6:23, Moses reminds the next generation, "He brought us out from there," that is Egypt, "in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers." Which he had sworn to our fathers. Unilateral covenant. This is going to be your land. Not only that, God promised that Israel would defeat their enemies because God would be the conqueror. He would lead the charge. All Israel had to do was to trust in God's promises and the land would be theirs. But like all sinful human beings, stubborn in heart, refusing to believe in God's promises, they continue to live by sight, not by faith. So the application in this passage should be clear to us, New Testament saints, that we who have been given clear commands from the Bible. Now how clear is the Great Commission? That is as clear as it can be. How clear is Jesus' teachings to all of his disciples to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? How clear is it for us to make disciples of all the nations? How clear is it for us to be intimately integrated and maintain the unity and the bond of peace in the church, the bride of Christ? How clear are these commands? And yet many professing believers today still live by sight and not by faith, like the Israelites here. They still choose to ignore the blatant and obvious truth of God, God's clear commands, and they get themselves involved in a host of activities, which only cause them to wander aimlessly in life, only to await the inevitable death. Accomplishing nothing while they watch the faithful few being used of God to conquer new territories for God's glory and for their great blessing. Well, that's a theme that matches so well to what we find today. Let Israel's doubting unbelief be an indictment to so many professing churchgoers who reject God's clear commands and who says, it's better for me to go back to the secular world and live in that world than for me to take the step of faith, trust God, and watch Him lead my life and allow Him to conquer. For many churchgoers, I think the critical period of their lives is the Kadesh Barnea of their walk. There is a Kadesh Barnea for each one of us. And I believe that that period is where most of you are. The decisions that you make in your 20s will probably outlast the rest of your life. All up to then is a preparatory stage where you will be making life's most significant decisions. What will be my vocation? Who will I marry? And what kind of busyness and occupation or preoccupation will I be involved in? Some of the most important decisions have already been made or will be made by you. That is the staging ground of Kadesh Barnea. That is the test of faith. It is during that time that our choices for God's will be determined. Whether we align ourselves with the will of God that we already know or in direct rebellion to the will of God. The job of the 12 spies here, better rendered reconnaissance team or surveyors, they were to go and check out the land and come back with pertinent pieces of information, not for themselves only, but for the rest of the body, the rest of Israel. And so this is a significant job. It's a leadership role. These 12 men are handpicked, and their names are different from the 12 tribal leaders. Most likely they were not the elders of their tribes, because they had to be young enough to go through this grueling 40-day trip. And if any impending danger was there, they were able to defend themselves. And because they were leaders, most likely they were the military leaders who would in the future lead their tribes into warfare. So they were significant men. Most likely they were young men. And none of them would be in the elderly stage. You know, God calls us to significant positions of service and leadership, especially in the times when we are the most useful. But will we be faithful to God? That's the question. A life of faith is a life with proper perspective. Now look at the minority. Two men here versus the majority. If you will, 5-1 odds. What do people listen to most of the time? The majority. Were they right? Oh no. But do they listen to the minority? No. Seldom do they listen to the minority. Now, these 10 men will face ultimate judgment from God, and they will die for their rebellious discouragement of God's people because they should know better. They had the same promises that Moses had, that Aaron had, that Joshua had, that Caleb had. And Caleb reminded them of what God said. Moses told them that this is the promised land. They came back with the same objective data. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It is the most prosperous, beautiful, fertile land that they've ever seen. And yet they began to live by sight and not by faith. So there we are at Kadesh Barnea with the report that we have. I think we've sufficiently checked out our world. We've sufficiently seen the options that we are given by the world and by God. I think it is at this point where we have to make life's most important decisions. And I pray that you will answer in the way that Joshua did later on. Choose for yourselves this day whom you shall serve. But as for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. That was a minority view, by the way. Not the majority view. That wasn't the popular way. That wasn't the in way. It wasn't the easy way. But it was God's way. And it was a blessed way. And very few people, young people today, are still willing to take that path, unfortunately. And it really burdens my heart to see young people making all the wrong choices and wrong decisions with wrong perspectives, even after all the data has been given to them. You don't see a different world than I see, or anybody else sees. We all see the same thing. You and I understand that there's heaven and hell. There's life that's lived for God's glory, and there's life lived for my vainglory. There's the earthly pursuits, and there's heavenly pursuits. It's the same thing available to all. Now, will we do the word, or will we doubt the word? Jesus told us that he went to prepare a place for us, and he will return. Do we doubt that? Your life will tell whether you believe that or not. To the degree that you are involved in what he has said, what he has done on the cross for you, and what he is doing right now in the world, you will either do the word or doubt the word. Not much has changed. God had tested Israel. He's testing us too. Will you respond with faithfulness or faithlessness? It's your choice. Now I'm speaking to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about to unbelievers and telling them that to believe is their choice. No, I'm saying how you live your life is your choice. We've seen the 10 spies and their sin of doubting God's word. The very report that they brought shows clearly they did not trust in God's word. They didn't know his character at all. And they had the audacity to blaspheme his character, calling evil good and good evil. While the two faithful minority, Joshua and Caleb, they're immortalized in the divine writ. And we still study their lives. We still admire their character. And they had to endure 40 years of wilderness journey too, but they didn't die. God preserved them, and God was faithful to them. They got to go into the promised land. They got to enjoy the fullness of the opportunities that God had given them. And yet they endured. Why? Because they were faithful. That's what faithfulness looks like. It doesn't give up. It doesn't change its view. It doesn't succumb to the pressure. Because they did the word. They didn't doubt the word. Now what happened to the rest of the leaders? Well, most of these two chapters are about them, actually. I wish more about Joshua and Caleb were described. I think we'd be very encouraged. But most of these two chapters is about these discouraging, doubting, unfaithful leaders. And you know what they discover? They discover nothing that they didn't know before. They discover absolutely nothing that they didn't know before because God told them what they will find. God told them, when you go in there, you'll see a land flowing with milk and honey. The phrase that points to a fertile, blessed, beautiful land. And what did they find? A land flowing with milk and honey. That's exactly what they found. Numbers 3:27, look at verse 27. Thus they told them and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. It's so big, we had to get two men to carry one cluster. And even name that area after their conquest, Eshkol, cluster. Pardon me for 1 second as we get this technical difficulty fixed here. Okay, I'm back. Now, what did they see? They saw a fertile land, because God told them that's what they're going to see. Their ancestors were buried in Hebron, a city built by the Hyksos people of Egypt around the time of Abraham, but occupied by the Hittites. And what did they find? There's the cave of Machpelah. Their ancestors buried there. That's exactly what they found. God told Israelite that there were pagan, immoral people living in the land who needed to be driven out. What did they find? Pagan, immoral people who needed to be driven out. The glorious words of Canaan's richness quickly turn into gloomy words of Canaan's strength, and fear set in. They said some of these people were big, and even the three clans of the descendants of Anak are listed here in verse 22. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Descendants of Anak were some big guys, big dudes. But were they bigger than God? David knew they weren't. David went against one of the biggest ones, Goliath, and slew him, while the rest of the Israelites' army feared. There you have it, right there. Are they encouraged by God's strength, or are they discouraged by man's strength? God defeated the Egyptian army in one night. Are they mightier than God? No. Are they stronger than God, who brought mighty plagues upon Egypt to judge Egypt, including the killing of its firstborn while he was graciously protecting the Israelites? Are they stronger than God? No. And yet the 10 reported that the people are strong and the cities are fortified. It just seemed impregnable. It just seemed impossible for them. And notice what Caleb says in verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Notice how confident his assertions, his words are, compared to what the fearful, negative, discouraging doubters say. Look at his encouraging words. Now, Caleb had in mind God's leadership. We should by all means go up. God brought us this far. He's going to bring us there. Let's go up. God's faithfulness to his promises and take possession of it. That's ours, because God gave it to us. He promised, let's take it. And then God's power and his might, for we will surely overcome it. Not a doubt. God's with us. Who can be against us? That's the response of a man who understands who God is, while those who are filled with doubts are filled with fear and pessimism because they have the eyes of mere men, and they look to mere men. Notice the direct contradiction of the faithlessness of these men and how quickly they discourage the people with their faithlessness. Numbers 13, verse 30, 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up. Notice the phraseology is in contrast. But the men who had gone up with them. The majority says, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. Now you have a humanistic assessment based on faithlessness, and you have a divine perspective, an eternal perspective, based on faithfulness. Majority, minority. Now let this be a lesson to all of us who follow Christ. Don't follow the majority herd, but look to see if faithfulness, confidence in trusting God, taking bold risks for the glory of God because we know it is His will. We don't have to fear and tremble. We can be bold. Since when do men's faithlessness and their humanistic perceptions trump God's sovereign decrees? Does God change His mind all of a sudden and say, oh, these guys are giants, I changed my mind, let's not go to Canaan. Plan B. Of course not. Of course not. In light of all the pressures out there, different economic situations, different political environments, difficult entrance into these areas, these regions, these countries, this city, it's hard to preach the gospel in Berkeley. Let's not do it. Those things easily can be said by mere assessment. But Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. And so, why are we timid and afraid? It's because there's plenty of majority opinion from faithless men who say that cannot be done. When God said, it will be done. If you don't do it, don't worry. I'll raise up somebody else who'll do it. And so these people began to see themselves as lowly insects, grasshoppers. They need to have Davidic perspective, not Goliath's perspective. So either we will be faithful, obedient servants, encouraging and leading God's people to accomplish God's will, or we will be a faithless doubter who lead God's people in disobedience to His will, receiving God's judgment. I don't know what you will choose. I don't know what kind of a servant or a leader you want to be. But I'm convinced that we need to trust in God's word and we need to do what God wants us to do. When you get a majority of people together and ask them to come to a common consensus, you get what Warren Wiersbe comments, and I quote, a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide nothing can be done. End quote. That's what you get when you get common consensus of people who are not filled with faith. Unless, of course, you are an EBCB member, then you labor and you produce results because you are not afraid, right? You're not afraid to do because God says it will be done. Wiersbe continues, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. A faith that can't be tested, can't be trusted. We can claim all day that we are faithful, but if we're not tested, we should not trust it. And he says, and God tests our faith to help us make sure it's genuine. And he tested the faith of the Israelites. He sifted them, and a minority stood the test. A.W. Tozer said, faith comes first to the hearing ear, not to the cogitating mind. Somehow Joshua and Caleb paid careful attention to what God had promised their ancestors. The very fact that they're in the wilderness, ready to make a staging ground and enter into Canaan, was the result of over 400 years of God's faithfulness. What He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their ancestors, and Joseph. Now Joseph had a lot of faith. He even told the Israelites, don't forget his bones when they exit. He saw that day because he trusted in God's promises. These people, as they're carrying Joseph's bones all over the desert, their bones were buried in the desert, and Joseph's bones were carried into the promised land. These people, they forgot Who made the promise to them? Abraham had hope, but he never saw his descendants come back in. Jacob had lived there once, but he had to migrate because of a horrible famine, and God orchestrated where he preserved the nation. And now, finally, they're out there, ready to stage in. Moses must be excited. He's anticipating. Aaron must be excited. All the leaders were excited. They're ready to go in. And here comes the majority of leadership opinion saying it can't be done. How would you like that? How would you like to lead a group and you're excited about what the possibilities, the countless possibilities that you have with God on your side, with incredible exploits, ready to go, and then the majority says, no, it can't be done. That's because they failed to listen to God's word. The 12 were to investigate whether the land was good or bad. And what did they say was good? Oh, it's fertile. Oh, there's money to be made there. It's good stuff. But what's bad? The situation is really bad. The people are big and bad. We can't go, because if we do, we'll get the bad end of the deal. What are they saying? They're questioning and challenging God's nature and his goodness and his will, because he said, I'm going to do good to you, not harm. And the Hebrew is good versus evil, good versus bad, tov versus ra. And here the same words are used. See if it's tov or ra, if it's good or evil, good or bad. They come back saying it's bad, and the bad dominates over whatever is good. What are they saying? God psyched us out. He lied to us. He brought us all the way over here to give us the bad, the raw, the evil. They were challenging not only God's word, but questioning his character. And my friends, this is what rebellion looks like. It not only doubts God's word, but it challenges God. And it questions God's character and ultimately turns its back on God. It is a dangerous thing to belittle and to directly disobey the clear will of God. We cannot use that lame excuse by saying, I want to know what God's will is, when the will of God is so blatantly clear. Why are you not living according to the perfect will of God already clearly revealed in the Word of God? It was God's will for the Israelites to enter in. Who are these men who says, now all of a sudden they flip it around and say, well, that must not be God's will. God psyched us out. He's not as good as we think he is. It's better for us to die. Well, God gives them exactly what they want. He lets them perish in the wilderness. You know, if we question God's word, it's not a little thing. It's a big thing. If we doubt his character, why is God doing this to me? He must love my misery. He must be punishing me for something. That is questioning his goodness. Didn't Jesus say, you being wicked know how to give good gifts to your own children. How much more so your heavenly Father? Now, how do you doubt his character? Oh, this is so bad. It must be bad. God must be bad. Now, that is a heart of a disobedient, rebellious person. What we need to do is always to have a disposition to obey God. Then we know we will be blessed, as Caleb was. He had a disposition to obey God. He was ready to obey. Let's go in there. Let's go get him. God is with us. He will empower us. That land is ours. He's already thinking about, he's marking his territory. Okay, when I go in there, I'm going to take over this land. I'm going to drive out these people. He's making plans in his mind. And yet, the majority says, no, it can't be done. The important lesson for us in this chapter is that many people will end up spending the rest of their lives circling round and round, wandering aimlessly through their lives, and all at the same time, oh, I want to know what God's will is. I wonder what he wants me to do. I wonder what he's asking me to do. Just waiting to expire, while at the same time they find a few faithful, serving, being used of God, having a sense of focus and clarity, because they do the word, they don't doubt the word. And they themselves are a great source of encouragement to people to live for God, to live a holy life, to live a consecrated life, to live a productive life, to live a life that is cut apart and set apart for God. Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The majority of the people will walk by sight, and the majority of the religious, and the majority of those who claim to be Christians, they will walk by sight, not by faith. I want you to know that Christendom has always seen a minority of faithful men and women. The majority has always disobeyed God in the name of Christ. And the majority and many will experience a shameful defeat. They will incur a discipline, or if not, the judgment of God. I don't know what kind of a generation you think that we should be, but I desire for us to be in the minority, doing God's will. To be encouraging other Christians, that the Christian life is not some esoteric, so difficult, so out there, that it cannot be lived. That God's call for our purity is so beyond what is in our capability that it cannot be reached. Might as well just give up. That to serve God in His kingdom work, it is for the few, the elite, the super spiritual, it is not for the majority. This kind of erroneous thinking must be shed by all true believers. And we must learn from the example of these two men. Our Lord Jesus Christ pleaded with the Father, if it were possible, to remove the cup of His wrath of the cross, if there's any other way. And of course the Father said, no, this is the way. This is the only way. This is the chosen way. And Jesus submitted to the Father, even to that degree, even to death. Most of us will never suffer, and none of us will ever suffer to that degree. Not even to the degree that Apostle Paul suffered. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Because Paul knew that it wasn't him, it was Christ. And we need to understand that we have greater leadership, Lord Jesus Christ, greater comforter and counselor, the Holy Spirit. We have greater companionship, Spirit-filled, born-again Christians. And we have Jesus Christ telling us, it's already done. Now go do it. And we will still have people saying, I doubt it. Now that's got to be the most frustrating thing in our experience. But let us not be frustrated by the majority's disobedience. Let us not be frustrated by that. Let us be encouraged by the faithfulness of the few. Here, the Israelites should not have listened to those 10. They should have said, we reject you. What do you know? You fools, how dare you doubt God's word? Yes, it may be true that it may be huge and giants, but God told us we will occupy that land, that we will be in that land, that He gave it to us just to look at the fact that we're here, getting ready to go in, and not as slaves under the taskmasters of our Egyptian slaves toiling away. The fact that we're here shows God's faithfulness. We saw the mighty hand of God. We saw His provision. We saw this incredible closeness that He gave to us. He put His name upon us. That's our land. And the majority of the population of Israel should have rejected the counsel of these men, but they went along with it. And that generation perished in the wilderness. I don't know about you, but there's going to be a majority of popular opinion that says, no, we shouldn't do this. We should do what is easy, what is comfortable, and what just seems good for us. Let's just keep it here. Let's just keep it to ourselves. Friends, as soon as you hear that, reject it. Reject it. Warren Wiersbe says that in any church, there's going to be two or three people who are chronic complainers. And they usually incite complaining and grumbling amongst others. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to the majority opinion when they say, oh, let's just keep it in the house. Just keep it quiet. Now we are called to be warriors for Christ. We are called to conquer, and He's with us. So I pray that you will not side with the majority, but you will side with God. Yes, there may be giants in the land, sons of Anak, Nephilim, and sorts. Yes, physically speaking, they may dwarf us and what we could do. Yes. But that's exactly what you see if you look to men. But they will seem insignificant if you look to God, and that He has decided to call us, save us, to empower us, and to promote us in the kingdom. All we need to do is now obey. Are you ready to obey? I pray that you are. Will you daily live in a life of obedience and follow His will that is clearly already laid out? Stop doubting. Start doing the word. Do not discourage others by your faithlessness. Encourage them by your faithfulness. And may the Lord bless you as you put this into practice. Father, we thank you for challenging us through the example of Caleb and Joshua, warning us through the example of the faithless ten. Father, we know that the great majority are like herds going after the majority opinion and believing in people's perceptions rather than trusting in your word. Father, you have brought us to the crossroads of our lives, many of us in our 20s, many ready to make the most significant decisions for our future, decisions that will either determine for all of eternity what we will do and what kind of men and women we will become. Father, would we follow after the voice of our Master, heed His call to submit completely to His revealed word. And would you grant us grace to boldly take risks for your glory, to imagine hundreds and thousands of possibilities when we submit to you. Mobilize us in this generation for your glory. We want to exalt you. We know that you have given us great opportunities. Teach us, Lord, to seize them as we move by faith and live by faith and not by sight. Would you show your mercy and grace to your people here whom you have created and redeemed? And now would you empower them and channel their energies and their decisions to the perfect will already revealed? We ask it not for our sake, not even for our posterity's sake, but for your name's sake. We ask that you would do it, because you have chosen to place the name of your Son upon us, and we represent you. Would you do it for your name's sake? And we ask it in that mighty name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, and God. Amen.